What I'd like to do is return to Romans 9, return to our study of this epistle of Paul. We've been away from it for a couple of weeks for good reason, because of the events of Passion Week. But I'd like to review with you here from Romans 9 today. I know we will not finish the entire chapter. I kind of had that in mind to start with, but we'll probably get as far as verse 23 or 24, which is just as far as we've gone in any of our study of it yet. But this is an important chapter. This is a chapter dealing with election, and that many people find that to be a hard subject to get their hands around. So I think some review of it will be good for us this time. Now, I want to go back to the very beginning of this chapter, asking again the question why Paul goes from chapter 8 to 9 with what he says here, introducing this matter of election and Israel, the Old Testament people of God, because that's certainly what he has in view here in this chapter. And I think the reason is this. Paul has spoken in chapter 8 of the security of those who are in Christ. We really are secure in our faith in Jesus Christ. We have a home in heaven being prepared for us. Throughout chapter 8, we see this sense of the safety of God's people in Christ Jesus. It begins with verse 1. In chapter 8, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And then he proceeds to speak of the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And there's this sense of the security of God's people all the way through it. And then finally he comes to verse 38. He's still on that high note of our security. He says, "For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." We are secure in Christ. But that sort of begs the question, one might say, but what about Israel? What has happened to Israel, the Old Testament people of God, and such a lost condition to be found among those people in Paul's day, and in fact to our day as well. The blessings of Israel, they're listed there in chapter 9, verses 4 and 5, their high privilege. You see that the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises to Israel, particularly relating to salvation itself, are to be found in Jesus Christ. The entire Old Testament scripture is meant to point and direct one to Jesus Christ. In the Gospel of John, chapter 5, verse 39, Jesus said, the scriptures, and he's talking about the Old Testament scriptures, he said, they bear witness about me. And certainly when we come to salvific promises in the Old Testament, they point to faith as the way of salvation, not works as the way of salvation. See it in many places. Genesis 15, verse 6. Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Or Habakkuk 2, 4, the just shall live by faith. So although all the Old Testament is meant to point to Jesus Christ, the Jews have not come to Christ in masses of numbers at all. So it seems as if the Old Testament promises to Israel have failed, and thus would that mean that the promises of God to us in the New Testament could fail as well. Well, the promises given to Israel haven't failed. So let's look here at this is chapter 9, verse 6 now, where Paul says it. But it is not as though the Word of God has failed. And some of the things that we considered, this is going back several sermons now from when we were looking at this subject, some of the points I made, first of all, I'm going to reassert this one again. It was never God's plan to save all Jews. In fact, it really says that. Look at the 27th verse of this ninth chapter. It really couldn't be clearer. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. So we see here that this was a part of God's plan to save a remnant, not to save all of the Jewish people. And then the second thing that we need to consider here is that the promises of salvation given in the Old Testament are being fulfilled. But they're being fulfilled in what we could call spiritual Israel. And so look again here in verse 6, where Paul writes this, "But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring." And here's where what I think is helpful to use this terminology here to point out there are two Israels. There's ethnic Israel, which would be those persons who are descended from Abraham and Sarah, the beginning of the Jewish race. That would be ethnic Israel. But there's spiritual Israel. And that are those persons who have come to faith in Christ and, as Galatians would present it, have a faith like Abraham's faith. So look again at this verse 6. "For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel." Well, let me put it this way. Not all who are descended from ethnic Israel belong to spiritual Israel. I think that's really what he is getting at here. So the Old Testament promises of God concerning salvation, they haven't failed. They are being fulfilled in this spiritual Israel, which includes both Jews and Gentiles. And we see that at the, we've seen it actually all the way through the book of Romans. We see it all the way through the New Testament, but we'll see it specifically stated here towards the end of Romans 9. But look with me again at Romans chapter 2. We need to note here the kind of language that Paul's introducing us to here. We've looked at it before, but let's touch on it again. In Romans 2, verse 28, "Who is a Jew? For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly. And circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God." So there's a new kind of Jewishness here. You could be a spiritual Jew. You are a spiritual Jew, according to the way Paul is using this term, if your heart is circumcised by the Holy Spirit. If you were born again, that's what he is referring to. So the promises to Israel are not failing, but not all who are descended from Israel, that is ethnic Israel, belong to spiritual Israel. Now, let me just step aside from that and say this, that this does not mean that God has no salvation plans for Israel as a nation, perhaps in the future. That's a subject we'll want to address when we get into chapter 11. It seems to me, it does suggest that God has a great, mighty plan for this nation, Israel, but it hasn't come to fruition yet. And so here's the most important thing we can establish here in this chapter as a principle. This is number one, that God is sovereign in election unto salvation. He chooses whom he wills to bring to himself. He chooses whom he wills to save. And the verse that I just is so clear on this is verse 15. Look at that verse, please. For he says to Moses, and in a little bit later on we'll look at where that actually occurs in Exodus. For he says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I have compassion on whom I have compassion." And that is expressing the fact that God's mercy of election, God's mercy of salvation He gives it to whom he will. He has that kind of compassion on whom he wills to have it. And part of the way that Paul presents this is to look at these two sons of Abraham, Ishmael and Isaac. Let me read here in verses 7 through 9. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. So, if you're familiar with the story there in Genesis, you know that Abraham had these two sons. We know he had other sons later on as well through another wife, Keturah. But he had two sons through two different women, two different... Ishmael was the child from Hagar and is child of the flesh, represents the children of the flesh, those who are born physically or biologically, and that's it. But then Isaac, born to Sarah, spoken of as a child of promise, and really represents what we could call children of promise. Because Isaac, in a very real sense, is conceived in a supernatural way. Because as we read in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, Abraham and Sarah are too old to produce offspring. Abraham is 100 years old, and Sarah is 90 years old, and they're past being able to produce offspring to bear children, and yet God gives conception to Sarah, just as he had promised. As he said in Genesis 18, about this time next year I will come and Sarah will have a son. And I think it's really significant, if I can call him that, that the Scripture speaks of Isaac as the child of promise, conceived supernaturally. All elect people are born again supernaturally. It's the work of God's Spirit. It's not anything we do. It's by His grace. So this is the first example here, the kind of the proof that Paul is using, that God chose Isaac over Ishmael. He didn't choose Ishmael. This is God doing what he says in verse 15, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. And then, in verses 10 through 13, we have these other two sons who are spoken of. And so you see, once again, God makes a choice. He chooses Jacob over Esau. Let me just read those verses, beginning in verse 10. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of his call, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I love, but Esau I hated. So here we have another family situation. We have now Isaac married to Rebekah. We have one mother now, but she produces twins, Esau and Jacob. And I really think that this passage not only shows God once again choosing, shows election, but it makes it clear too that God's sovereign choice in salvation is never based on human works or merit. Because there's nothing here that would convey that at all. In fact, it's just the other way around. Look here at verse 11. When the choice was made by God of choosing Jacob over Esau, they were not yet born, and they had done nothing either good or bad. And actually, we can't say that either one of them is such an outstanding person of character. I mean, Esau has no interest in spiritual things whatsoever, and Jacob seems to, but he's a scoundrel. He steals the blessing by deceiving his father. And yet God does make this choice, and this choice even reverses the cultural expectation, because the way things are done in the culture is the younger will serve the older, but not in this case, the older will serve the younger. And so we see here as well then that salvation, well, look at verse 16. Let me put it this way. So it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Salvation does not depend on human will or exertion. It's not works at all. And it is, once again, we see God making a choice here. So he, as he, in both cases, he has chosen one over the other. He could have done it the other way. But no, he has shown Jacob, he has chosen Jacob, and he has not chosen Esau. So now, this is where I want you to use that poorly written thing you have in the bulletin there. Very unprofessional, I know. But as I say, I don't use a computer, and I don't even have a typewriter anymore. So this is the best way I thought I could do it here. I want to deal with these two questions. We looked at these a couple weeks ago. The question in verse 14 and also the question in verse 19. These would be common. Paul anticipates these kind of questions would come because of what he is teaching here. So, and I just thought it would be helpful if I could read this to you, because if you're like me, you know, somebody can speak something to me and it sort of just passes by me, but if I can actually have it written on a page or a sheet, kind of helps me to zero in on it a little bit more. I'm hoping that maybe you're sort of like that too. And also, some of these things, really, they deserve more than just the first glance. You can look at these later too. So here's the question in verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? Is God unjust that he's choosing Isaac over Ishmael? Or he's choosing Jacob over Esau? Is that an unjust thing for God to do? Well, Paul, of course, gives us the answer, by no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. There's our key verse. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Now here's where I wanted to read this to you that I've written on that sheet. God has different purposes in how he deals with fallen sinners. And we want to remember that. All the people that God are dealing with are fallen sinners. There's no innocent people anywhere on this planet. That has some very important ramifications to it. God has different purposes in how he deals with fallen sinners. On some, he bestows mercy, enabling them to believe in Christ through regeneration. On others, he may bestow hardening by giving them over to their already evil desires, like he did with Pharaoh. So God's attribute of mercy is seen in the elect. God's attribute of justice is seen in the non-elect. But where is injustice on God's part seen? And the answer can only be nowhere. God is free to bestow mercy on people who don't deserve it, if he chooses to do so. He's also free to give justice to those who do deserve it, like Pharaoh did. How can anybody see any injustice on the part of God in that? And if that's something you need to think about for a while, then do that. This doctrine of election, for most people, doesn't come that easy. You have to think through it and think very rationally. And that's, I think, is, I would challenge somebody to show me another way to understand this than what I've just done here. So let's move on to the second question, which is in verse 19, and in a minute we'll just read this as well. Here's the second question. Let me get a little bit of a drink here. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? How can God find fault with Pharaoh? Isn't Pharaoh just doing what God wills him to do? Here's the answer. This might surprise you, verse 20. But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump? Remember, fallen humanity again. To make out of the same lump one vessel for honored use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? I think we can just stop right there. Indeed, there are some rather difficult terms here. He refers to the what I call the non-elect. They are vessels of wrath. That's a strong term. The term that non-elect that is used theologically is the reprobate. Reprobation is the fact that God passes over some. And then, of course, the elect would be these vessels of mercy. So if you look at the sheet again, let me go over this with you. Dealing with question in verse 19, is there any reason to find fault with God because he has different purposes for those he created? God did create all persons, but he cannot be held responsible for their sin. He didn't create them as sinners. People are sinners in Adam and by choice. We've looked at some of those things earlier in Romans, such particularly in chapter 5. People are sinners in Adam. The doctrine of original sin, we sin because we've inherited that sinful nature from our forefathers, Adam and Eve. But we all know this. You know this. I know this. When we sin, we choose to sin. It's true. If a pottery maker has a right out of a piece of clay to make an object that is used for a less honorable purpose, such as a washbowl, and also an object for a more honorable use, a beautiful statue, cannot God do with his own fallen creatures as he sees fit? And that really is what Paul is saying here, that we can't argue with God. He has a right to do with his fallen creatures as he would see fit. So here's something I think helps to make good sense to this, is that God has a purpose in election and in reprobation, or this the non-elect. He has a purpose of revealing himself. God has a purpose in election and also dealing with the non-elect, of revealing truth about himself. And what we see here are the attributes of God. Not all of the attributes of God, but we see very important attributes of God. We see here in this passage, in what Paul is teaching here, we see God's attribute of grace. He is gracious toward those he chooses to bring to himself. His mercy to the same people. And think about this. We see God's patience here. We need to think about Pharaoh for a moment here. Just how patient was God with Pharaoh? I mean, Moses and Aaron come to Pharaoh. And God says, let my people go. And he doesn't do it. So a plague comes. And this goes on for 10 times. How patient is God with somebody like Pharaoh? 10 times God says, let my people go. And it takes the terrible 10th plague, the death of the firstborn, before Pharaoh will let them go. And even then he reneges on it. And Pharaoh's just a great example of how patient God is with sinners. He could have destroyed him after the first, let my people go. But so we see here, God would have us see how patient he is with people. We see his power demonstrated in the non-elect. We see his wrath and his justice. And these are all attributes of God by which, if we are to know who God is, if we are to know what God is really like, we have to know these attributes. We need to know that he is merciful. We need to know that he is gracious. We need to know that he is patient with sinners. We also need to know he is wrathful and he will act in justice. Now, I want you to turn to another place where we can see these same attributes, and that would be Exodus chapter 34. In fact, let's begin here with just a little section here in Exodus 33, where Moses, and one of the things I think is so outstanding about Moses is he wants to know all he can about God. You see this throughout God's dealing with Moses. And so in Exodus 33, verse 18, Moses said, please show me your glory. That's a great request that he has made. And so in verse 19, he said, or God said, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. Now, of course, it's the Hebrew word, the Hebrew name of God, Yahweh. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And of course, you recognize that verse, don't you? That's Paul uses that there in Romans 9, verse 15, which I think is such a key verse in that chapter. And of course, here, God is going to be gracious and merciful. He's going to grant this request to Moses, who has said, show me your glory. Verse 20 says, but he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. So that happens, but here's the thing that's so significant about it. It's not what Moses sees of the Lord. It's what he hears spoken about the character of God, the attributes of God. And I want you to notice how many of these attributes that are going to be proclaimed to Moses are the same attributes that we see spoken of over here, and how God deals with the elect and the non-elect. So look at chapter 34, verse 6. It says, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed. And here's what Moses heard proclaimed of the character of God. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious. How gracious he is toward those people he brings to himself. Slow to anger. Think again of how patient he was with Pharaoh, giving him opportunity to repent. Abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. And I think if you compare the two passages, this passage right here in Exodus 34, what Moses heard proclaimed about the Lord, and compare that with what Paul is dealing with here in Romans, 9 about the character of God, His attributes, His grace, His mercy, His compassion, and yet His justice and wrath as well. They're very much the same. And here's what I want you to really see. I want you to see how Moses responded to what God had said about his character. Look at verse 8. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. And I think that's what we ought to do when we think about what Paul's teaching us here about the election of God. I think we ought to bow our hearts to Him and worship Him. It seems like so often that's not the response that people give when they hear about election. It's a cause of an argument, perhaps. It's a cause of confusion. I'm surprised that God deals with people in this way. I think if we really see the beauty of God's character here, we would worship. So that would be the proper response. Let's go back over to Romans for just a moment. And I'm just going to point out what lies ahead. I'm really not going to teach much more today. I'd said I would have when earlier in the week I wanted to finish this chapter today, but my voice is just about finished for today, and I'm having trouble with it. But I want you to see what is coming up. Look at verse 24. Even us whom He has called, and that's effectual calling. We've talked about effectual calling before. Whom God calls, whom He predestined, He also called. Whom He called, He also justified. Whom He justified, He also glorified. So whom He has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. And of course, we understand this, but the spiritual Israel is made up not just of a remnant of ethnic Israel or Jews, but it's made up of a remnant of Gentiles as well. So this is a thing that He will be dealing with. And here I want you to notice this. We'll get to this next week. When you get to verse 30, here's something you have to factor in on this. What is the cause of Israel's unbelief? Is it fact that He didn't choose all of them? The Scripture insists that Israel's responsible for its own lost condition, their unbelief. Because Israel preferred their own way of being saved, which is good works. And they rejected the way that God provided for them in Christ Jesus and salvation by faith. Let me just read this. We'll get into it more next time. But verse 30, what shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is the righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because he did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. And this is something you want to understand with whenever you look at this matter of election. The Scripture never faults God that He didn't choose all these people. Scripture always faults lost people because they refuse to come to Christ and they prefer their own way of salvation, which is works. So we're going to have to leave it there today. But if you'll read ahead and think about what we have here, I think next week we will get at least as far as chapter 10, verse 4, which is another kind of a stopping point. We'll get at least that far, but maybe we'll be able to move on ahead as well. And let me say that if you're struggling at all with this doctrine of election, you're not alone. I think most everybody struggles with it when they first learn it. I've told you before that R.C. Sproul, who's nobody taught this better and clearer than he did, but when he first heard of it, he didn't like it. He said, I don't believe that could be true. Then he discovered it is true, but he said, I still don't like it. But he came around to where he saw the beauty of this doctrine, this doctrine of election. And I hope we all will come around to see that as well, because it is a beautiful, wonderful doctrine. Because if God dealt with all of us as we deserve, we'd all go to hell. There's no question about that. But this is particularly beautiful if we can believe that we are among those that God has set his hand upon and has effectually called. That's the only reason that we are Christians, because he planted faith within us. It wasn't there to begin with, but he planted it there. And for by grace have we been saved through faith, and that not of ourselves. So let's close our study of Romans there today. That was basically review, but I think we probably could use it.